The reality that when we are down, you raise us up. It is not just that you raise us up to have a better day when things are going wrong. No, it's while there is death in us that you caused us to be born again into a living hope. You raise us up. Since we died with Christ, we've been raised with Christ. Father, I pray that in this exact moment you draw our hearts into this very wonderful confession as the choir has just sung. You give us hope beyond ourselves, beyond this world. And you raise us up, giving life to our souls. Oh, Father of mercies and God of all comfort, we come to you in the name of Jesus, our Savior, and our Lord, our Master. Impress your image on our hearts, again in our souls. Father, as we come from a week, forgive the sins of our proud hearts, and even from this day, where we have been selfish. Will you open our eyes to see those around us, our families, where we have been proud? Will you humble our hearts at the glory of a vision that all that you are, that as we stand before you, there is no place for pride? Where we've been impatient, Father, will you instruct us in grace? Will you open our eyes to see the glory of the gospel and the wonder of your patience with me? God, would you cause us as a church to be patient and to imitate Christ, who's gentle and humble of heart? Father, would you convict us of sin and guide us and lead us in the way everlasting? Would you change our desires and our hearts and our minds that we would desire what you desire? That your word would be our only rule for life and godliness. Would you correct our thinking and align our passions to yours? Father, let us not only confess, but let our lives be in agreement with the truth of all that you call us to be. Let us declare the hope of the gospel and then live as an example of that transforming power of our very lives as a church and as individuals. Father, we pray for the needs of our church. We come together as your people, and for those who are struggling and suffering with the loss of ones they loved, Father, we pray that you'll minister grace to all of John Tabe's family at the funeral we had yesterday and this wonderful declaration of our hope of heaven. Father, would you minister peace to Marilyn and her children and all the extended family even today? For those that are struggling, for Bart Daly, we pray for him. We ask that you will raise him up to strength, the ministry that he has as a chaplain. That, Father, you would use him greatly. And as his days, so would his strength be. We pray for your glory. For Sylvia Thompson, struggling with terminal cancer, we pray, Lord, that in these days, as she has lived well as a missionary, as she has followed you with her life and serving you, we pray that you will give her all the days designed, marked out for her, ordained for her. But as she has lived well, we pray that she will die well. For the very glory of God. And Father, so let it be true of all of us. Father, for the needs that we come to this service, what is unspoken as your people, we humbly bow and we confess that We would rather live in the wealth of your provision than the poverty of our own inability and our own soul. So we come. We ask. We present our request to you with thanksgiving. Hear the prayers we make for our children, for our community, for those we love and are dear to us. Father, we gather up the prayers of your people in this moment. Cause us to live with grace, to be full of mercy, to serve our generation, our families, our neighbors, and those who are needy around us. Would you give us eyes to see a harvest that is white? That as the Lord of the harvest, would you call us into the harvest? Would you give us tongues that build up and encourage rather than tear down, rather than slander and gossip? Father, would you give us hearts that encourage one another? And as you bless us, Lord, make us a blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. To the church, both for the encouragement of being at the church, finishing our first year at First Baptist. We were so greatly encouraged, Leon and I. We felt the love of all of you as a church. And also for my birthday on April 13th, I turned 53. I had one cake where they gave me two numbers, a 5 and a 3, and I just put them backwards before they lit them. I have dyslexic. What can I say? I'm a dyslexic. I'm kidding. It was great. But I just want to say thank you. I feel greatly loved by the church. All the wonderful cards, all the encouragement from all of you, the hugs. I showed up on my birthday morning, and Jessica was late for work. She was about to get into trouble, but she walked in with Starbucks coffee. And the reason she was late is she was trying to take care of me and give me a coffee. And we all know that Smalley and Trent, when they wrote the book on love languages, they missed the last one, which is coffee, is the love language. And I felt greatly loved. I just want to say thank you. God is good to us. We feel blessed to be a part of the First Baptist Church family. And thank you for all the ways you've encouraged us. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. It's on page 1169 of the Pew Bibles, if you haven't brought your Bible with you. The last time we were in Colossians was just before Easter, and we connected the end of chapter 2 with the beginning of chapter 3. Do you remember? New life begins with death. It's amazing, isn't it? On the road to life, on the road where you will find eternal life, true life, the very first thing you find is death. You're confronted with the cross. And the road that actually leads to death, you are promised life. You step onto the broad road that leads to destruction, it says in Luke's gospel. The world and the flesh and the devil promise everything that this world can give. You can have it all. Moses said he'd rather endure the suffering with God's people than the pleasures of sin for a season. Why? Because it's a promise of life. Freedom. You're in charge of your own life. It avoids death. And the road, the broad road that promises life actually leads to death. But the road that leads to life begins with the cross. And if you're following our preaching schedule, you'll notice that I scrunched two sermons together before Easter. Both that we died with Christ in chapter 2, verse 20, if your Bible's open. If we died with Christ. And then chapter 3, verse 1, if we've been raised with Christ. And remember, we looked at the verses, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. The first thing on the road to life is our own death. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That was the message of Easter. And I just wanted to sneak it in so it goes right into the darkness of the Good Friday death and the brightness of life on Resurrection Sunday. What a wonderful message for us. Now, like most of the New Testament letters, they begin with doctrine. The first half of the book is all about what you should believe. It gives you the strength of theology and understanding who God is. In most of the New Testament letters, they begin this way, and they end with the practical. How are you going to live this? What difference does the truth of who Jesus is, that Jesus is Lord, what difference will that make in our lives? Is Jesus Lord of my life, of your life? And Colossians is exactly the same. We have this great theology. Go back to chapter 1, verse 13. This wonderful passage. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We still are under the rule of a kingdom, but it's the kingdom of his beloved Son. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and then this thick theology, probably the greatest Christology of the New Testament. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him, all things were created, in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body. See, it matters who's in charge. Three times in the gospel, or in the epistle to the Colossians, Paul declares that Jesus is the head of the church. You see it here in verse 18, chapter 1, verse 18. He says it again in chapter 2, verse 10. Who is the head and all rule and authority. It's Jesus, because of who he is. He is God who's come in the flesh. And he is the head of the church. It's not the board. It's not the pastor. It is under Christ who rules over us. And then he says it again in verse 19 of chapter 2. Guess what? He does this exact same thing in the letter to the Ephesians. Three times in the letter to the Ephesians, he declares that Jesus is the head of the church. And when we get that right in the first half of the letter, he is going to take this letter and he is going to bring it to bear on your life and my life. He is going to say, it matters how you live. You do not rule your own life. Christ is our head. That's why in chapter 2 at the end, he says, you died to the elementary principles of the world. Don't live by rules. We don't go to church and just say, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. That's what, remember, that was our sermon. Self-made religion in verse 23. No, we don't come and just try to be good people and follow all these do not, do not, do nots. No, because something has happened in chapter 3, verse 1. We are alive. We have been raised up with Christ. That's why my pastoral prayer was all about new life. We sang the song, he raises me up. That's why I prayed, God, guard this tongue. Guard my life, all those things. It's the practical application that Jesus really is Lord. So now it's to us as a church to believe this and to live this. In the book of Titus, it says these people declare the truth, but they deny it by their deeds. We are declaring the truth that Jesus is Lord. And now, by God's grace, in his kindness, we're still in process. We know that. Your pastor included. God, would you help me to be this? Would you help me as we turn to the second half of Colossians to live this life where I've been raised up with Christ. Now remember, we looked at these verses and we saw two very strong verbs in the first few verses. That we will seek the things above in chapter 3. If you've been raised with Christ, the very first one is seek the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And secondly, set your mind on things above. So it's our affections, our passions, our desires. We are seeking what God would have. And it is really the rule of Christ, isn't it? Because look at the very next phrase. He is seated at the right hand of God. That means that we humble our hearts to say, God, my life is not my own. I was bought with a price. God, would you rule my life? It's what I really want. I really desire and I long for you to rule me. It's the affection of my heart. And then the very next thing is, I will set my mind on it. And then we come to our short little verses, only four verses that we're going to look at today, in verse 5 to 8. Let me pray, and then we'll look at them together. Father, we confess that no one knows the mind of God except the Spirit of God. And yet in that very same passage, it says, to who the Spirit reveals and the confession, but we have the mind of Christ. Because it's your Spirit that is teaching us. If our hearts are hard this morning sitting in this room, we will never hear the truth of this gospel. We need your help. I need your help to see it and understand it. We need your help to hear and believe it. We need your grace and your power and the life of the Spirit that lives in us to live through us. Father, as we turn to the last half of Colossians, would you cause this to be true of your church? That we would be these kind of people under the wonderful, loving rule of Jesus. That we would live the life. That we would not just be hearers of the word, but doers. That people would look at us and say, that woman, that man, they really believe this stuff. When they pray, they're actually talking to you. And God, would you do this in us? As you have raised us up, since we have been raised with Christ, we set our affections, we set our minds. And now as we turn to this call to holy living, we put to death and we put off the old way of living. Would you speak by your Spirit with clarity, by name, as we sit in this place? Would you lead us to be your people for your glory? In Jesus' name we pray. I'm going to read verse 1 to 8, even though we're really only looking at verse 4 to 8, Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Wow. Two commands at the beginning of this chapter were to seek and to set your mind, to seek and to think. It matters what we are seeking. It matters how we are thinking, because how we are thinking in the transforming of our minds will be what transforms our lives. In fact, go down to verse 10 in the same chapter. What he is going to say here, Paul is not just going to say put off like our verses say today. He's also going to say put on. And as a pastor, I would like to just avoid this section, these four verses, these difficult verses. And I would like to just say, let's just put on the good stuff in verse 10. Put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Now, we're going to get there. But first of all, it's like Paul is taking this little detour, four little verses. And I have simply called this command to act. It's something he's calling us to action. It's not just how you think. He's actually calling us to put these things to death. Four little verses. The structure of these verses is that there are two lists. Look in your Bible, in verse 5 and in verse 8. One on either end, there is a list of five things. Five things you put to death, five things you are to put off. And the middle two verses give us the warning. They tell us why. Verse 5 starts with the words, therefore, and it connects this little section, verse 5 to 8, to everything that's come before. Therefore, because you've been raised with Christ, and because your affections are set on what does God want, not just what do I want, and because your mind is set on this very same thing, the rule of Christ in our lives, because Christ is head, everything that Paul has said before this, now do this. So in that context, verse 5 to 8 is connected to everything that's come before. And it's critical to how we're going to live. And he will tell us what to put on, but I think it's important for us to first see these two lists. Before we look at the list, though, look at the verses in the middle, verse 6 and 7. Two reasons. The first reason is because the wrath of God is coming. Today, in this moment, we live in a period of grace. We live in a time where God is calling us to repentance. Romans 2, verse 4, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, it says, do you think lightly of the riches of his grace and his tolerance, not knowing that it is the kindness of God that calls you to repentance? Call on the Lord while he may be found. The warning is that the wrath of God is coming. And some would say, you know, it doesn't matter how you live. That as Christians, you know, that was the old way of living, and yet this passage is absolutely clear about sexual immorality. It does matter. It matters because we will answer to God. Simply, God is the judge of all things. This week I spoke at a teen challenge in Pritis. And there's a group of about 15 men. And as I spoke, I was talking about walking with God, that there is this wonderful hope that you are not alone in this world, and God calls you to live his way and walk with you. And one man at the back put up his hand. He said, can I say something? I said, absolutely. And he said, you know what? I grew up in a church that was all about rules, all about you can't do this, do not do that. And God was this mean judge over us. And he said, how is it that God can tell us how to live? He's the creator. He is God Almighty. And I said, let's suppose that I have a problem with alcohol. If you know anything about Teen Challenge, it's a recovery program. So here's my friend in the room. And the pastor up at the front is saying, if I have a horrible struggle with alcohol and you are my friend, you actually love me. I said, if you really, really love me and my alcohol destroys my life, I beat my children, I treat my wife poorly, you call me to change the way I live. If you were silent, I would guess that you don't really love me. And the power of the gospel is the transformed life, that God calls us to live in a way that pleases him. It's not just so that we can live a better life, but that we would live for his glory. We need to understand the wrath of God. In his perfect holiness, God will judge all. That is the first warning. Look at the second reason. The second reason in verse 7, in these you two once walked when you were living in them. Past tense. It's how we used to live. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace have you been saved. You know what is amazing? That's how we used to live. We were children of wrath. And the power of this warning is not just the wrath of God. It is both of these reasons. Because if you are made alive, guess what? You are no longer under the wrath of God. You now know the grace of God. You are no longer living in that former way of life. And when these two reasons are put together, we lay aside that life. We no longer walk in that life. We no longer submit to its rules. And there is no longer this fearful expectation of the wrath of God in my life, because I am forgiven. And we have to see both of these reasons together. That's what we once were in verse 8, but now. You see, verse 6 and 7 are declaring to us that we have been raised with Christ as Christians. And there is a new way to live. It does matter, because we are no longer children of wrath. We are no longer living in the darkness of our own sin, but God has made us alive so that we would walk with him. Now look at the two lists. I read this week that some say the first list is all about sexual sin in verse 5. Look at that list. You can see it's sexual immorality. And they define the entire list by sexual sin. And then the second list is all about anger. Look how verse 8, how it starts. Anger, wrath, malice. And I think there's a little more to it than that, but it is pretty humbling, isn't it? That often in the Christian community, there's a great outcry against sexual sin. And yet, all kinds of allowances for anger, for impatience, for slander within the church. Have you ever put someone else down? Have you ever said ill of your pastor, the board? Have you slandered people? Have you gossiped? Somehow within the Christian community, we kind of allow those things to happen. I think we need both lists. I think what is the wonderful thing that Paul is doing here is he's calling us to live this resurrected life in Christ in every area of our life. It's what we once were, but now we have a new way of living. In fact, look at verse 4. Before this, it connects it to the fact that Jesus is coming. Jesus will appear, and it will be revealed that we are his children. But in the meantime, connected to this, while we wait for his appearing, we are pursuing Christ-likeness. We are doing what these very lists are calling us to do, to put off the old way of living, the former way of living, and then over the weeks ahead, to put on the new self. The first list, is a command. It's not optional. It says put to death. Now, some of the translations will tell you consider yourself as dead to, or reckon the members of your body as dead to sin. That's very helpful. And that actually is what Paul says in Romans 6. Remember? Consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. He teaches this very thing in Romans 6. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Don't go on presenting your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead. That's Romans 6. All those verses I read, Romans 6. That is not Colossians. I think Romans 6 is important. We ought to consider ourselves to dead and present ourselves to God. But here in Colossians, the command, the verb, is very strong. Put to death. It simply means to make it dead in your life. To not allow it to live. It's not a suggestion. It's not just, well, try to suppress it. Try to have a little bit of self-control. No, it's to turn from it, to put it to death. It's like the attack against the things that are not according to the will of God. That's why when our hearts are set on it and our minds are set on it, we seek it, we think this way, and by God's grace, we are going to act on what we believe is right. The first list does emphasize outward sexual sins. But it doesn't stay there. It moves towards the heart. Look at the very first word in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality. Immorality in the New Testament is a broad term. It covers all the aspects of sexual sin. Sin that is committed outside of a covenantal relationship in marriage. It covers all the sexual sin of prostitution to extramarital sex to any kind of illicit sexual practice across the entire grand scale. That's the word immorality. Because God has set a design for sex to be practiced in marriage. So immorality is a word that covers it all. There are two very important other words in the New Testament. One is the word fornication, and it has the idea of marriage before, or sex before you are married. Sexual intimacy, relationship with someone outside of marriage, but before you're married. And then is the word adultery, and it has this unfaithful aspect to it. You are already married. You've already committed yourself to someone, and you are unfaithful to them. Hosea the prophet used it to describe people that were unfaithful, Israel, unfaithful to their covenant with God. So immorality covers anything that is outside of the covenant marriage relationship, to put it to death. And there are many verses I could read here from the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 6, there's a whole section. He's saying put it to death. What is he saying? Do not allow it to exist. There is no place for it in the church or in the life of the Christian. If we love you, we will talk to you. If there is sexual immorality in the church, we will say God has a better way. God has a way of mutual fidelity and commitment and faithfulness. And when we talk to you, it is out of love to say, it's because we've been raised with Christ. Because we are seeking and we're thinking and we want to now act and live. There is no place for sexual immorality in the life of the Christian. Look at the second word. The second word is the word impurity. And here the word is used in a broader sense. It is not just sexual. It actually is a word that's used to describe those who are not Christians. They're unclean. They're impure. This idea of the Old Testament, those nations, those that were not a part of God's people. And all of a sudden, we're beginning to get to the root of the issue. It's not just the behavior, but what causes it. It's the practice of those who are not yet come to Christ. And it makes sense, doesn't it, in this context? Because we have been raised with Christ. You and I are, as Christians, we are saying, we are seeking everything that he would have us seek. So put to death the things that are not what he would want. And live in such a way as you are raised with Christ. Not as the unclean, but as the purity of Christ is revealed in your life. If you are a Christian and you say, it doesn't matter how I live, sexual immorality or whatever practice in my life, it's not really a big deal. It doesn't matter to God. Then I declare to you today, by God's kindness, he says, that's not how my children live. It's as if you are impure. The third word is passion in verse 5. And we're beginning to see even more clearly where Paul is going. He's moving from the outward behavior down to what is the root cause. At the end of this list, what is the issue of it all? Passion. The idea of emotive decision making. It's outside of the self-control. It is passion that takes over. It is physical promiscuity, but it's not just that. It affects all of the areas of our lives. We're quick to put others down with questionable sexuality, and yet we excuse passion for food and indulgence and drink in anything. Paul is opening it up a little bit. It's pretty humbling. It reveals my heart and our hearts. The passion for earthly things. Paul says, put them to death. They are controlling you. See, this is more than just behavior. That's why in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, seek, pursue, desire the things above. Set your mind on it and now act on it. The fourth word is desire. It's like passion. But as I understand it, from what I can read, I think it's focused more on the actual thing that you desire. It's yearning or longing or the pursuit of what is craved. It's the actual thing that you desire. Now, this is the only one in this list that has an adjective. Did you notice it? He gives all those things, but this is the only one that is defined what kind of desires. The adjective is evil desires. Desire is not necessarily a bad thing, but it becomes evil when it fuels our passions, when it is impurity for our own sake without considering the desires of Christ. But it's not desire itself that is necessarily evil. Jesus said to his disciples, I desire to eat the Passover with you. Paul says in Philippians 3:10, I want to know Christ. So desire itself is a word. Desire itself may not be wrong, but it is these renewed desires. But the kind of desire that is evil that Paul is talking about is the fifth word, isn't it? It's covetousness, or the word greed. Depending on your translation, how your Bible puts it. But in the original, it's a compound word. It's two words. It actually means that you want more. Covetousness and greed is a lack of contentment. It's I want more. Even good things. Where there's no satisfaction, it's just this greed, this desire. I want more. It becomes evil when it becomes an unsatiable desire that is controlled by earthly things, never satisfied. One of the commentaries I read this week said, greediness is disregard for the needs of others and is based on an arrogant, ruthless assumption that all other persons and all other things exist for my own benefit. That I take and I use, I manipulate, and my unsatiable desires are developed as I covet more. Luke 12:15, Jesus said, be on guard for all kinds of greed. Five things. But then Paul gives us a final word, and he describes What is the real heart of the problem? Do you see it in verse 5? It's idolatry. It's because we want something more than we want God. Whatever fills your passion and your desires is your God. It's what we live for. In the Ten Commandments, it says, you shall not make any other God, and you shall not worship and serve another God. Isn't that amazing? Worship connected to service, that what you truly worship, what you truly love, is your life is going to be given to serve that passion. What Paul is really saying in these verses is put to death self-interested, idolatrous living. Your life is not your own. Why? Because I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. This is Colossians 3. All this powerful theology, all this wonderful understanding is now breaking it down into my life. And the humbleness of our own hearts is, oh Lord, let it be true of me. Fill my heart and my passions, my desires to seek you. Fill my mind to consider and to know you. And cause me to act and to put to death the very things that ultimately are proving in this list, that are ultimately proving that other things have taken the place of my self-interested, idolatrous worship. God, would you be evidence not just in my words, but in my life, in how I live. And then we come to the second list. The second list is the exact opposite, exactly what the first list did. It started with behavior, and it moved down to the real issue of our heart. The second list in verse 8 begins with the source of our speaking. Do you see it in verse 8? Anger. And then wrath and malice and then slander, and then it works its way out in slander and abusive speech. The New American Standard translates that word as abusive speech, and I think it is difficult. The translators are struggling here because in the context of sexual immorality, it can also be obscene talk. But I think it comes out of anger and wrath and malice and slander. It seems better to me that it's the kind of speech that actually puts others down, that comes out of a heart of anger and wrath. And what Paul is calling us to is not just what is external in our behavior. That's where the first list begins. But what is internal in our hearts? And then in the second list, and what is inside of you? How does it come out in what you say and your speak? Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. O God, expose my heart this morning. I think this little detour is so critically important to us. Before we get to the put on, remember I said to you, it's really hard for a pastor to preach these four verses. I could have just, leapfrogged over it and just jumped, put on. But in the humility of our hearts, we say, oh Lord, have mercy. Does it not surprise you that in the second list is the word wrath? I think it's very intentional. God will judge in wrath against sin in his perfect holiness. That's what it says in verse 6 and 7. but we have no place for wrath in our own hearts. It's almost like the first issue is the issue of behavior and sexual sin and being overcome by these passions. And we are not walking. That's how we used to walk. And then the anger and the wrath and the malice and then the slander, putting other people down. As if we have the right to have wrath against all these evil practices. Only God does. Obscene talk or gossip. Putting others down because the behavior of the first list. No, it's only God who will judge. It's this elevation of a theology that is so greater than us and say, don't let that be in you. And the reason I believe he's doing that is because when he gets to what we put on, look at verse 10, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. Put on then as God's children, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another, even those involved in sexual sin. And if one has complaint against one another, forgiving one another. Do you see what he's doing here? This is where he's going. But as God's people, what a wonderful detour. Because we are alive. We have been raised with Christ. Let's walk in that truth. As we take off the garments of our old life, let's put on the life of Christ. Will you pray with me? Father, I pray that in this very room you would convict us of the sin of pride, where we could actually sit in a service and as your word is being taught, we are actually thinking, oh, that's a good sermon for so-and-so. Where we actually haven't even confronted our very own soul. Father, where we have life, where we have put our full trust, our full weight down on Jesus, and where he has raised us to life by your Spirit as you call to each one of us, so let us live. Father, you have raised us up with Christ. And I pray that as we come to these next verses of putting on the mind of Christ and this long-term Christian process of the renewing of our mind over and over again, let us turn our back on our former life. And where we say it doesn't matter, we can just live for ourselves and our passions. God, in your kindness, would you call us to holiness? And where we love each other, would we, in kindness, would we love and call each other to holiness? For the glory of Jesus in the church, and in his name we pray. Amen.